That's page 521, Psalm 139, verses 1 to 16. Okay, let's go. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The second reading is on page 961 of your Bibles. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 58. Page 961, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 58. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed. Perhaps a wheat or some other grain. But God gives his body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed his own body. For not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. The star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in your Lord your labor is not in vain.
Thank you, Michael, very much for reading for us. Now, before we get started, let me say a couple of things. First of all, the things that we've been thinking about these last couple of weeks are bigger and fuller than I can cover in four half-an-hour sermons. And so it may be that you've thought, as we've touched on things, or will think, I'd love to be able to dig more into that. Are there resources I can get hold of in order to do that? So let me wave a couple of books at you that I found helpful as I've been thinking and reading, and I'm sure you would too. The first is this book by Matt Fuller. Now, Matt spoke for us on our weekend at home in May, so we know him. He's written this book called Be True to Yourself, Why It Doesn't Mean What You Think It Does and How That Can Make You Happy. Be true to yourself. You know, that's a phrase you will hear a lot. And he's written this great book unpacking what the Bible's response to an understanding of that phrase might be. It's really excellent, and I thoroughly recommend you get hold of it if you want to think about more questions of identity and who am I and that kind of thing. And then, because specifically this morning we're going to be thinking about the body, this book has been very helpful to me. It's called What God Has to Say About Our Bodies. What God Has to Say About Our Bodies by a guy called Sam Albury. And again, just dig specifically into that particular question in a really accessible, easy to read, not too long kind of way. So that's What God Has to Say About Our Bodies by Sam Albury. Be True to Yourself by Matt Fuller, both available at all good book retailers. So let me encourage you to get hold of that and those books. Secondly, let me say that today we're going to be digging into what the Bible has to say about the body. And I know that as we think about that and as I talk about that, we're going to touch on things that will be controversial in some ways and perhaps even painful and difficult for us as we think about that. So let me say up front, if I say things that are difficult to hear, and particularly if I say things in ways that are careless or not delicate enough, let me say first of all, please forgive me. I'm not wanting to be indelicate or careless. And I want to encourage us to, well, take that opportunity, first of all, to be patient as we listen and think about these things and perhaps to talk to each other. Like I say, if you feel feelings or thoughts welling up within you, take the chance to grab someone and just say, can we talk more about that? Come and talk to me if you'd like to. God's word is always perfect and true and life-giving. I am not. So we're going to need God's help. So why don't I pray as we get started this morning. Father, we do thank you for that truth. We thank you that in the midst of a world that is confusing, with physical experiences that are often confusing and disorientating, we can come to your word and know we will find unchanging and life-giving truth. And so we pray that that would please, by your spirit, that that would be our experience for the next half an hour and then on into the week and the future as we continue to think and talk and pray about these things. Lord, please, would you form Christ in us as we come to this, your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So that continues to be our question this morning. It has been for the last 2 weeks, will be next week as well. Who am I? Who am I? And the way we've sought to answer that question is, as we will always do here at Crossway, by getting into God's word to see the Bible's answers. And for the last 2 weeks, we've considered two big categories, if you like, that the Bible gives us to understand ourselves. 2 weeks ago, we thought about the reality that God has created every single human being in his image. We are created in the image of God. That was 2 weeks ago. And then last week, we dug into the categories of being by nature in Adam and by grace in Christ. They are big Bible categories. If you weren't here last week or the week before, you can find the talks on the website or the app to think that through in more detail. But it may have been, as I was talking over the last couple of weeks, you thought to yourself, well, this is, I can see the Bible saying this really clearly. I can even begin to feel the force of these truths on my life. But it can feel a little bit spiritual and out there. And my experience of life is very physical and real. So what does the Bible have to say about my body? Because like I say, my body is my day-to-day experience. And what does the Bible have to say about that? And that's an important question, I think, at any time in any culture, because every single human being ever has been embodied and has had a body. But at this moment, it feels particularly important because we live at a moment in our culture where we're caught between two poles, where on the one hand, increasingly, it seems as though our culture wants to say to us, you're not your body. You're not your body. Don't worry about it. Who you are is according to some hard to pin down and often intangible, even possibly spiritual reality that you have to discern, but it's not connected to the biological reality of your body. You're not your body. Don't worry about it on the one hand. And at the same time, we are bombarded all day, every day with messages that say your body really matters. You should be pouring time and effort and energy into your body. So how do we navigate these poles and these extremities and what often is the confusion of our culture? Well, the answer is always by coming to God's words to see what it has to say. And as we come to God's word and ask, what do you have to say about our bodies, Lord, in this question of who am I? The first answer we get is the first heading on your outline there. It is that we have a body that has been created by God. We have a body created by God. Turn to the beginning of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 2. Very first book of the Bible, Genesis, and the second chapter. And I'm going to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 2, wherein we see the moments when God first created humanity. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 2 and from verse 5. God says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the grounds, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the grounds, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So let's start by saying the thing that's really obvious from this text, but that is absolutely crucial for framing this whole discussion. That being that our bodies were and are created by God. We see him doing exactly that in verse 7. Michael read for us a moment Psalm 139. Psalm 139 verse 13 says this: "You," speaking to God, "you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." From the earliest moments of human life, that being conception, God is at work to form and create every single human being. He has created our bodies, which means by implication, he has both the right and the wisdom to define for us our bodies and how we should understand them. I imagine for a moment you bump into someone who is an amazing inventor. You know, they just invent amazing, someone like a sort of James Dyson type character who's inventing amazing stuff. And you're invited into their lab to see their newest invention. And you walk up and there's this incredible machine on the table in front of you. And you walk up to that invention and he stood there and you say to him, "Now look, I'm going to be the one who tells you what this is for and I'll tell you how it works." You would get laughed out of that laboratory, wouldn't you? What a ridiculous thing to say. I'm going to be the one to define and to tell you how this works. James Dyson, who made it, who invented it, who understands it, he's got the rights to define it and the wisdom to tell you how it works. So too with God. The Bible tells us he is the one who's made us. And he has the right, therefore, to define how we use our bodies and the wisdom to tell us what our bodies are really all about. We're told, aren't we, more and more in our culture that we should self-define. That's our job as human beings, sometimes from the earliest of ages. You are to self-define. But the wise person is the person who says to the creator, to the inventor, "I want you to define. I want you to tell me about myself because you made me." Our bodies were created by God. And then second, really obvious thing to say from this text, but nonetheless crucial, he has created us with a physical body. A body, as it were, made up of matter. So again, you see it in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. "The Lord formed the man out of the dust of the ground." I am, the real me is, the real you are made up of matter. God took the dust of the earth, created matter, and he formed humanity from it. We have real physical existences. We are real physical existences. It's not the case that there is some real me somewhere floating in the ether in some way or another, and then I'm given a body. Rather, it is I am that body. So if you've seen the film Soul, the most recent kind of Pixar offering, which I loved, I thought it was a great movie overall, but has a terrible view of this exact issue. Don't worry, no plot spoilers, blah, blah, blah. If you've seen the film, you know, pretty early on, basically, what the lead character discovers as he goes up to well, the afterlife, but discovers it's also the kind of before life as well. It's this sort of heavenly, ethereal, floaty, ghostly existence. It's everything you dread. Like, if you think heaven's like that, it's a terrible picture of heaven. But nonetheless, what he discovers up there is that you and I basically are disembodied souls, hence the title of the film, that float freely. And that's not just true afterlife, it's also true before life. We exist in this disembodied reality. And then what happens is at some point, you literally, in that film, drop down into earth. And at that point, you're given a physical body. The Bible says that's not a true account of humanity. We are, from the earliest moments, a physical body. That's who we are. Man, woman, humanity, we are created of the dust. Which means that whilst we might be, in some senses, more than just dust, we are never, ever anything less than created from the dust. Carl Truman, who is a Christian theologian and author, he says this: there is no I behind or before the body. There is no us that exists independently of our flesh and that is then randomly assigned to the bodies we have. Our bodies are an integral part of who we are. And I do not occupy my body as I might occupy a house or a spacesuit or a deck chair at the beach. On the contrary, it is an integral part of me, inseparable from who I am. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground. Who am I? I am my body. But it's not just a physical body that God has given to us. It is also a spiritual body. Now, I have to be careful in hearing me right here. What do I mean when I use that phrase, spiritual body? I kind of wrestled with what the best articulation of what I wanted to say was. And you've got to be careful, because when the Bible uses the word spirit or spiritual, it uses it in all kinds of different ways. And as you may have seen in 1 Corinthians, and as we might see next week, the spiritual applied to the body means something different to what I mean here. When I talk about a spiritual body, I mean a body with a spirit. Or, in different terms, a body with a soul. Now, I think there are a couple of occasions when the Bible talks about the spirit and the soul as apparently distinct realities. But I think normally when the Bible talks about our spirit or our soul, it's talking about the same thing, just looked at from a different angle. You and I have a body, and we also have a soul. Or better, we are a body, and we are a soul. You see Genesis 2 verse 7, just look down that word one more time. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Or those last two words might be better translated. He became a living soul. Soul and body united together to make one entity, the human being. And honestly, I've kind of wrestled with this a certain amount. I think it's very difficult to pin down exactly what the soul is, what the spirit is. Very hard to put words to it. But very simply, I think it is it's the non-physical but real part of me that has this kind of Godward inclination that sets us apart from all of the other created animals in our worlds. The fact that we have a soul or a spirit is why, to take the words of Deuteronomy, humans can't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the Father's mouth. We were created in a way that means we cannot survive or flourish simply on the basis of a physical existence. I think some of us discovered this during lockdown, didn't we? As we were cut off from the normal means of grace and life and health, spiritually speaking, as we were restricted to kind of, you know, one room during the day, to waking up, to eating, to getting on with our day-to-day work, to eating again, to watching Netflix, to going to bed, and just doing that as a kind of day-to-day reality, we found that we sort of diminished and shrunk as human beings. Because we're not merely physical, we're spiritual as well. The spiritual side of us is what means we kind of long and look for purpose and meaning and significance and transcendence. We really struggle to believe that this material world is all that there is. We long for more, we look for more. When we can't find more, it shrinks and it shrivels us. Because whilst we are physical bodies, we're also spiritual bodies. I'm a physical, spiritual body, but we need to go further. I am also, the Bible says clearly, a male or a female body. A male or a female body. So you've got Genesis 2 open in front of you. Just cast your eye across to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 26 and 27. Again, another account of the creation of humanity. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God, at the first moment of our creation, creates us, in the first instance, actually, with a glorious sameness. Whether you're a man or a woman, he says you are created wonderfully in the image of God. Male or female, we all carry with us that incredible dignity of being told you are created in the image of God with full capacity to express that in our day-to-day lives. There is a glorious sameness in humanity, that being that we're all in the image of God. But at the same time, God is saying here in verse 27 that there is also a beautiful, distinct, complementary diversity, male and female, in a way I think that reflects God and who he is and what he's like. We said this a couple of weeks ago, but you look at the beginning of verse 26, you see there is inherent in who God is a plurality. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." And by the end of verse 27, we've got some sense of what that plurality might be like, that being that he creates us male and female. Now, normally speaking, I think our culture that we live in today, here in the West, certainly, normally our culture loves inherent diversity. We've kind of enshrined that as a good thing, and I think that's right. But in this area, the area of male and femaleness, increasingly our culture wants to push against this inherent diversity at the heart of humanity, and instead to, well, either blur the distinctions between male and female, or just to get rid of them altogether. More and more our world tells us that we are, to coin a phrase someone else has used, kind of, we're plastic people, malleable and moldable. We all start with a basic physical form, but when it comes to working out, well, particularly gender identity, the job we're given is to kind of try and work out, again, through pinning down feelings or thoughts or instincts or whatever it is, we have to pin down what our gender identity is and then self-define. And whilst it is obviously true that there are some people who experience what is sometimes called gender dysphoria, that disconnect between their physical bodily experience and at the same time their instincts about maleness and femaleness, in a way that means as the church, we must, if we encounter that, encounter it with great love and care and compassion and welcome and community. And whilst it's also true, I think, to say that the transgender movement as a whole has been quite helpful in exposing what are sometimes just cultural expressions of so-called masculinity and femininity rather than biblical expressions of those realities in a way that should force us as Christians to go back to the Bible and say, what do I understand the Bible to be saying about maleness and femaleness rather than just my cultural understandings of that? And whilst it's true to say that there are, in some very rare cases, expressions of what are called intersexuality, some people whose biological experience is of a bit of maleness and femaleness. Nonetheless, God says unambiguously here that when he created humanity, he created us male and female, either male or female, and every chromosome in our body will always only ever scream those realities to us. And whilst there are loads of reasons why, as Christians, we need to hold on to these truths and be willing to stand for them, even if it's hard, not least being our understanding of God, for example, and significantly our understanding of ourselves, perhaps the main reason we should hang on to these realities is because God says they are very, very good. He's not indifferent towards them. He made us this way because it's very good. You see, verse 31, it's the glorious kind of climax of the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. God, having done all of this creating in verse 31, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. God is saying that this whole package and pattern of physicality, of spirituality, of sexuality, of distinct gender identity, God sees all of that and says it's really, really good. And whilst I know that our experience of that in a day-to-day lived out kind of way is often very, very mixed and sometimes very, very painful, I know many of us, if not all of us in this room, experience the pain and the brokenness of physical existence for reasons we'll come on to in a moment. Nonetheless, that shouldn't undermine the reality that we're seeing here, that God says this physical, spiritual, gender-distinct identity and reality is very, very good. Again, Sam Albury in his book says these words. He says, if even fallen and imperfect bodies are, to quote Psalm 139, fearfully and wonderfully made, then we can and should thank our Maker for them. It's better to be alive in these bodies than not to be alive at all, even when that life is experienced with great pain. For those of us who are deeply unhappy with our body and even resentful of it, the path to a healthy response needs to begin with thanking God. Hard though it may be for us to understand, God meant for us to have our particular body. Your body is a gift. We have a body created by God. Better, we are a body created by God. That is who I am. But it's also, as I've begun to allude to, next heading there, a broken body. It's a broken body. Because we've read from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, as soon as Genesis 3 kicks in, sin breaks into the human experience. Genesis 3 is the story of the fall. It's the moment when Adam and Eve together declared unilateral independence from God. They say, we're going to go it alone. We hear what you say, but we think we know better. And from that moment, the human experience becomes a broken experience. In a couple of weeks' time in small groups, you're going to get to Romans 7. Something of the climax of Romans 7 comes where the Apostle Paul cries out as he's writing, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the lived experience of the Christian. I inhabit this body of death. The picture is, if you like, of us as being like a flower in a vase. If you ever delivered flowers or received flowers, maybe you've plucked flowers from the ground and you cut the flower off. Imagine a beautiful tulip or something like that, and you place it in the vase with the water. And for the first few days, it's beautiful. Just sits there on the table, so full of life and color and all of those kind of things. But depending on the price of the flowers, after maybe 3 or 4 days or 9 or 10 days, it begins to fade, doesn't it? It begins to droop at first and shrivel, and then the petals begin to fall off, and then it becomes kind of brown and yellow, and then eventually it dies once and for all. But the simple fact of the matter is that from the very first moment that you cut that plant from the ground, it's dying. And that's true of human beings in our physical states. From the moment of conception, when life begins in the womb, we're dying. And some of us here today are younger. We are in our prime, physically speaking. Others of us, I'm going to need to look up now. Others of us are getting older, a bit longer in the tooth, and are not so much in our prime. But the simple fact of the matter is, physically speaking, we're all dying. That's the human experience ever since sin set in the world. And that reality, the body of death, it may manifest itself in our physical experience. So Romans chapter 8 that we're going to get to in a few weeks' time, Paul talks about how from the moments after sin, God set this whole created order, everything in our world, he says, in bondage to decay. He subjected it to frustration. And that includes our bodies. They're in bondage to decay. They're subject to frustration. They're breaking down all of the time. And that's why we experience sickness and aging and and fatigue and hormones that get out of control and dysphorias that confuse us in our existence. It's why we struggle to keep the weight off. It's why we struggle to put the weight on. It's why our bodies grow in directions we don't want them to. It's why we're dissatisfied so often with our physical experience. But this brokenness also manifests itself in our spiritual experience, and also sometimes in a way that connects the two. In Romans chapter 7, verse 5, Paul talks about our sinful passions, desires that come from our heart that we almost have no control over. They seem to just emerge from nowhere a lot of the time, and yet they are sinful. He says our sinful passions were at work in our members, in the parts of our bodies, to bear fruit for death. This brokenness is why I have these desires or form these habits or have these inclinations or instincts or these disordered loves where I love something too much or I love the wrong thing in the wrong way. It's why I have these urges that go in the wrong direction. I'm a broken person with a broken body. And so the Bible says, on the one hand, my body is brilliant. Your body is brilliant. And on the other hand, it's broken. But it also says it's not beyond repair. It's not beyond repair. Because thirdly, we have, if we're Christian here today, a redeemed body. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Again, if you get a page number, do shout it out. In terms of, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Anyone got a page number for us? 954. Page 954. Just going to read verses 19 and 20. It seems actually, as you read the book of 1 Corinthians, that the Corinthians have developed this curious understanding of the body as this kind of, the real you is this disembodied you. They have a low view, it seems, of the physical form that is your body. And part of the fruit of that is that they've begun, maybe like our culture, to give themselves to all kinds of sexual immorality because they're indifferent towards the body. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, Paul says this. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." See the end of verse 19 there? You are not your own. Paul says, your body does not belong to you. Now, those are words, aren't they, that are deeply countercultural. They should stop us in our tracks, because my guess is all of us in some way or another have fallen into the trap of saying, it's my body, I'll do with it what I want to, thank you very much. Paul says, no, if you're a Christian person, it's not your body. It belongs to God, because verse 20, he says, you were bought with a price. You have been purchased. And the idea of purchasing somebody else's body would be horrific, and a horrific idea were it not for the one who's done the purchasing and the way he's done the purchasing and the thing he's purchased us from. He has bought our bodies from a life of heading away from him with all kinds of terrible disasters. And he's redeemed us and lifted us out of that reality and has set us apart for purity and for perfection. And the price he has paid as he's done the buying is nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us to redeem us from that reality. So that now he says, God has, as it were, taken your body, your physical form, not just the spiritual floaty reality out there, your physical form, and he has redeemed it from an old way and set it apart for a new purpose. And did you see from verse 19 what that purpose was? Do you not know, he says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? He's redeemed you, bought you, purchased you, so that you might become nothing less than a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God. So that God today, as you're sitting here, if you're Christian, lives in your body. Not around your body, not near your body, not beside your body, literally in your body, he says. So that all of the glory of the temple in the Old Testament that spoke of God dwelling with his people is now fulfilled in you here today. God lives in you. Who am I? I'm the home of God. It is as though God has taken an old, run-down, beaten-up crack house and has renovated it and transformed it so that now it is a dwelling place fit for a king. You have a redeemed body. So what should we do with our bodies in the light of that incredible reality? Well, verse 20 tells us, doesn't it? The end of verse 20. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I'm a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, the residence of God today. So what should I do with my body? Glorify God with it. Whatever you're planning for those moments before you go to sleep tonight, whatever you're planning for those moments after you wake up to go to work tomorrow, whatever you're planning for your week, indeed, whatever you are planning for the rest of your life, God says to us here this morning, plan to glorify God with your body in everything. Because not only has God taken up permanent residence in our lives, and in fact in our bodies now, he also has plans for a permanent overhaul of those bodies. Just flick on a few pages to 1 Corinthians 15. While you do that, let me read to you from Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. You keep going to 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 8, verse 29 says this, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's the plan God has, and it's repeated and perhaps filled out in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read to you from verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead." This is the reality we've been thinking about all morning, the resurrection, the physical resurrection of our bodies one day. He says, "What is sown is perishable." That's our current physical form. "But what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And then climactically, verse 49, he says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that is the image of Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." This is the future that the Christian is hoping and looking forward to. I have a friend who, whenever he kind of hurts himself, you know, he does his back or he tweaks a hamstring or something like that, he'll just look at you with a little glint in his eye and say these words, "New body on order, new body on order." Now, it would probably be more precise to say renewed body on order, because God's plan one day is to take your body that you live in today and to totally transform it. But you get the point. This is the great Christian hope. As we wrestle with a body that is broken, physically speaking, as we struggle with bodies that are riddled with sin in our day-to-day experience, the sure hope that we have is that one day we will experience total transformation. And total transformation into what? Well, as he says in verse 49, into the image of the man of heaven, that being Jesus Christ. Which means physical, spiritual, moral, bodily perfection. Whatever frustration you feel, whatever pain you feel in your current physical existence, it will be gone one day, once and for all. And just for a moment, maybe close your eyes if it helps, I want you to imagine what it might be like to be transformed in that way. In a sense, we can't imagine it. It's going to go beyond our imagination. It will not be the case that we, you know, you might look at someone today and say, "They're physical perfection." Don't think that. It'll be way more than that, way better than that. But just imagine for a moment what it will be like to be transformed into complete and utter physical and moral perfection. Imagine what it'll be like to be filled with the glory of God. Imagine what it will be like to reflect perfectly in everything you ever do the image of Jesus Christ within you. Imagine what it will be like to be caught up in eternal, physical enjoyment of and worship of the God who made you in his perfect new creation. Imagine that, and then set your hope on it, however you feel about your body this morning. As we close, let me tell you about Joni Erickson Tada. You may have heard of her. She's quite famous in the Christian world. When she was in her late teenage years, she was in an accident that meant she was left paralyzed, disabled and paralyzed from the neck down. But she's held on to a firm Christian hope all of her life. She's now over 70. Here's what she said about what she has planned for her new creation body. She said this: "The first thing I plan to do with my new resurrection body is to fall on my knees before Christ in worship." Why don't we pray that that would be our great hope too? Let's bow our heads. Our Father, often in our struggles in this body, we can feel alone and a bit hopeless. And so we praise you that you speak as one who knows and who understands and who can give us true and lasting hope. We are grateful for these bodies, Father, and we struggle to articulate that sometimes, but we thank you for them. We thank you so much that as we put our hope in Jesus Christ, so you have decided to inhabit us, to indwell us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that that would be a vivid reality for us day by day, that you would help us to go out from here with a new resolve to glorify you with our bodies, temples, dwelling places fit for the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would help us to do that because we know what our future is, physically speaking, to dwell with you for eternity and to have you dwell in us for eternity, glorified, fully conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.